We have spent some weeks focusing on the Christmas story and don't want to leave it quite yet. And so we want to bring somewhat of a conclusion to it today. Some weeks ago, actually three, we looked at the exciting passage to me. If I were to entitle it what excites me most about Christmas, it certainly would be the Galatians 4. The statement that, first of all, the fact of Christ's coming, God sent forth His Son. Certainly the time of Christ's coming, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Certainly the means of it, made of a woman, made under the law. Certainly the purpose of it, that He might redeem those who are under the law. And certainly the result, that incredible statement, no longer a slave, but a son. That's an incredible thought. And as we reflect back over that which we celebrate, certainly that is an exciting thing to me, to realize that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. An encouraging thing to us we saw a few weeks back, 2 weeks back, actually, we looked at Matthew 1:1-17. Look at genealogy. That which so often we rush through because somehow it doesn't seem to have significance of so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And yet we saw in there the sovereignty of God. We saw in there the faithfulness of God. We saw in there the grace of God, that God would take these four women who normally aren't even mentioned in genealogies, and they're placed in this genealogy because God wants to show us His amazing grace. And so we sense that, and we walk away from there feeling, I feel a sense of encouragement, that a God so sovereign, so faithful, and so gracious is the one who controls and directs my life. If there is a challenging message to it all, it is that which we will look at today. But to set a background, sort of, even in this passage, it is interesting. You can't miss the connection, and I really want to take you back, and let me just read for you verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, which will set a bit of a background. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away privately. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. I pause there just for a moment. By the way, you realize that the only one called Son of David in this entire book is Jesus Christ, aside from this one reference to now His legal father. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins. Now all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called His name Jesus. It is interesting for me, by the way, in Scripture, to notice how God delights in using people who seem, from a human point of view, to be so insignificant, or who don't even get an awful lot of press, if you will. One of my favorite, and it just he comes in one chapter of all of Scripture, the only one place, 1 Kings 22, the last chapter, and if you don't know he's there, you'll miss him on the way through. It's because Ahab, the wicked king, has seen fit to make a compact with Jehoshaphat, a godly king, and why Jehoshaphat would do this, we do not know, but he did. And so they make a pact together, and they're going to go to war together. And so Jehoshaphat wants to hear from God. And so what happens, Ahab brings 400 prophets. That's a lot. 400 prophets before him to prophesy about whether they should go or not go. And of course, they said, go up and God will bless and so forth. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, says, please inquire first for the Lord. Now what happens? And Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom you may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Huh. What a statement. I hate him. He always prophesies evil against me. And when Micaiah, that's the only place we find him, he shows up in one chapter, he quickly comes in here, tells the truth, is put in jail, and that's all we know about the man. But what an incredible man. He comes before the king, and it's interesting, he mocks the king. He says, go and succeed, the Lord will give me into your hand. And the king says, how many times have I adjured you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so he says, I have seen Israel scattered. I love Micaiah. Just one page and just one reference here, and then he's through. But yet, what a man. What a testimony. What an example. You come to this account of the birth of our Lord, and you find some people who, in a sense, seem so insignificant, if you will. Simeon the priest, you find him nowhere else but here, waiting for the hope of Israel to be fulfilled, and so blessed that God allows him to see the Messiah. You find Hannah, the prophetess, who since the time of her husband's death, for many years, decades, she has served God night and day in the temple. Even if you think of Mary herself, we know so little about Mary. Matthew is going to tell us very little about Mary. Matthew's focus is upon Joseph. And even if you look at Luke, where the focus is on Mary, little do we know. We know nothing of her parents. Very little of her background. We know very little of her relatives. Only she's related somehow to Elizabeth. We know very little of Mary. We do know, though, it's interesting, when you just look at the accounts surrounding the birth itself, we know such incredible things. She's a pious woman, godly, godly woman. It is unfortunate, by the way, that because of the emphasis that the Catholics placed upon Mary, that for so many centuries, the Protestant Church felt that they could not talk in glowing terms of Mary, this godly, pious woman, because of what it would sound like from the other side. So therefore, we backed away, and praise God, we can stop and reflect on this woman. Very humble woman, very humble woman, very, very submissive to the will of God, very filled with Scripture, so much so that when you look at the song that emanates of praise and worship to God, it's filled with Scripture. Now just for a while, to understand, she is only at this time. Now just think about this for a while. We'll talk about this. The betrothal takes place about 12 to 12 and a half years old. Are you with me? The actual time and what happens is, and we'll look at this, because there are two things. You have your betrothal, which is a very serious ceremony where, in fact, likely an older man, as Joseph was probably an older man than she, would be betrothed to this girl who is some 12 to 12 and a half years old. At the betrothal, the only way to break it was as strong as marriage itself. And in fact, in this passage, we have Joseph referred to as her husband, her man, and that's literally what it is, her aner, and she is not yet married to him officially, but she belongs to him and he to her. It is not a time where there is any sexual relationship whatsoever, a great testimony to what we should have in our day, but there was none. But they were bound to each other. And she belonged to this man, although living in the home of her father. Some, about a year later, he would go and actually take her in marriage. By the way, we have an account of that for us in Matthew 25, the story of the virgins, the 10 virgins, the foolish ones and the wise ones. And they are sitting, by the way, waiting with their lamps, waiting for him to come and take his bride, because she stays at her father's house. And what the marriage ceremony involves is him coming with his procession of people, and he takes her from her father's house, and he takes her to his house, and thus the marriage is fulfilled. And now we have the second aspect, the betrothal, then the marriage. And so we're talking about a girl who is maybe 13, 14 years old. We're not talking about somebody in their 20s or 30s, and she has such a grasp of Scripture. So much so that a fellow I taught with for years, and we challenged and finally left the school, but he got up at one time to say that Mary, this wasn't Mary's song, she didn't write it. It was only Mary's song, and that she had heard the song in the church and said, this I identify with, because no way could a girl of this age have such a grasp of Scripture. Well, she did. But we only learn that by looking at the account of the birth. Joseph the same way, so little about him. Seemingly insignificant in so many ways, and yet such a powerful message that his life brings. And it is on he that we would like to, on him we would like to focus our attention again today, just for a while, to learn some lessons from the life of this man who comes so briefly onto the pages of Scripture and then passes on, and we don't see him again. We don't hear of his death, but we assume that he did die before the Lord's death and so forth, because he is not a part of the story. It is Mary and the brothers that we will hear of again, but we do not hear of Joseph again. But here in this account, we hear of Joseph. In fact, there are several things, as you well know, that there are two accounts of the genealogy. There's the one in Matthew chapter 1, there's the other in chapter Luke. And it's significant because the one focuses on Joseph because it is his, if you will, his genealogical record. And the other one focuses on Mary, for it is hers. And in this one, we have a husband's impression in Matthew. We have the husband's dismay and perplexity. We have the husband's humane decision that he's going to make. We have the husband's submission to a divine revelation. Where is in Luke? We have a mother's impression. We have her trouble and her amazement. Mary pondered all of these things, see, in her heart. It was the troubling, the amazement of Mary in the midst of all this. But yet we have Mary's submission to God's divine revelation. Now, as you look at this, the background of this account, of course, in chapter 1, is we have the genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And then we have the account of Jesus' supernatural birth in chapter 1, 18 to 25. Now, what is significant is that this is a definite carryover from the genealogy, without a doubt. Because, in fact, the word at the beginning, the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ, those two words, genealogy and birth, come from the same word. We have the emphasis upon Jesus was the son of David, and then we have the statement in chapter 1 and verse 20, Joseph is called the son of David. Another thing that's fascinating is that we have these fulfillment statements of Matthew. If you start in Matthew 1 and verse 22, this took place that what was spoken of the Lord might be fulfilled. In chapter 2, you find again the emphasis upon this might be fulfilled when it says in verse 15, and there is unto the death of Herod that what was spoken by the Lord, the prophet, might be fulfilled. Then down in verse 23, might be fulfilled. So we have this fulfillment statement over and over and over again. By the way, you know something else you have in here? You can't miss the fact that Joseph is a major focus of this. Because notice what happened. In 1:18 to 25, we have the story of Joseph. Then, in 2:1 to 12, we have the story of Herod. Then we come back to Joseph again in 13 to 15, and then back to Herod again in verses 16 to 18, and back to Joseph again in 19 to 23. It goes Joseph, Herod, Joseph, Herod, Joseph. By the way, Matthew, when he concludes his book, will conclude it, Jesus, Pilate, Jesus, Pilate, Jesus. Focus, Joseph. I want you to look at the man with me today, because there's so much about this man that we can learn. An incredible, incredible man, and yet we see so little of him given to us here in the pages of Scripture. So follow with me if you will. First of all, I want to focus on 1:19 to 18 to 23, first to 25, first of all, and then we'll move to those other passages that we had read for us today. Now, we find ourselves, first of all, dealing with this man, and we see the quality of his life. You can't miss the quality of this man's life. Joseph being a righteous man. Did you think about this for a while? I remember back when I coached Stephen in soccer and in baseball. And in those years that I wasn't coaching him, and I did most of the years, there were some men I would have loved to have coached him, because they just were that good. There were men who weren't very good. They were football men who were trying to coach soccer and didn't know what in the world they were doing. But there were some men I would love to have coach him. But you see, because of the way it was done, I had no choice unless I chose to coach the team. I think to myself of things we have no choice over. I think of those who I've heard complain over the years because of the families from which they've come. The parents they've had, the household situation, the circumstances growing up. And yet, do you understand that, you have no choice in that? And one of the things that we should stop and revel in what God has done, because this is something we have no choice over. God is the one who designed it. And we look at so many things in life that we have nothing to do with. We just have to accept the choice that is made by God. But try this one out. You are God. You're going to send your son down to this earth. You have all of the people down here of the line of David to choose from, and you can choose anybody you wish to be the mother and father of your own son that you are going to place on earth for some 30 years. And you choose Mary, and you choose Joseph. As humble as they were, as little as we see of them on the pages of Scripture, these have to be some unbelievable people that God, the sovereign controller of the universe, would say, these are whom I want to place my son with for the next 30 years of his life. This was a man who had quality. So much so that he is defined for us being that way. You'll notice, if you will, in this passage that it talks about the quality of his life. He says that he was a righteous man in verse 19, Joseph being a righteous man. But you know, it's interesting when you look at the decision he has to make, because the quality of his life, but notice the nature of his decision that he must make, because it says he was a righteous man, and the construction is important, okay? And the translation we have in the NASB is very good. He was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. There was that tension. These are two parallel thoughts. It is not because he was a righteous man he didn't want to disgrace her. No, he was a righteous man and he did not want to disgrace her. The man had choices. Because he was a righteous man, which basically is used of someone who kept the law of God, and you go back to the law of God in Deuteronomy, that if a man is engaged to a woman, it's not like our engagements, understand. This is a betrothal. This is a betrothal. It's a binding to each other that can only be severed by a divorce. By the way, if in the time of betrothal, when she is betrothed to Joseph and she is all of 13 years of age, if Joseph is to die before the marriage is actually culminated or consummated, what happens is she is a widow. I mean, this is a very binding relationship. So you look at this and you understand that this man has an alternative, because if in fact, though, she is now betrothed to him, she is bound to him. Now, if she becomes pregnant, because there is no physical relationship, and by the way, rather significant that even in this passage here, Joseph, Mary, Matthew is going to make it very clear to us. in verse 25 that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so there was no sexual relationship. This isn't what this was about. But now she becomes pregnant. You know, I wrestle with this because I've not thought about it this way. I mean, I've thought about the story, and I've thought about Joseph, but you think about this. This is the man you love. This is the man you are committed to being married to. God has come to you in the form of an angel, and God has told you you're going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. So the child is going to be yours, and you are going to be supernaturally brought to the place of having a child in your womb. You go to your husband to be, the betrothed man, the man who is called your husband already, and you tell him that you are pregnant, and that you're pregnant because God caused this to be, and you know what? He is not buying this. He didn't. Can you imagine the heartache and pain of a woman who has then to wait till an angel finally comes to say to this man, Joseph, you're a righteous man, what you're doing is very honorable according to the law, but I got to tell you something, this woman is pregnant, but it's not because of another man, it's something God the Holy Spirit has done, go take this woman. Can you imagine the heartache and pain of a woman rejected by the man that she is to marry because he doesn't believe the truth of that which God has done? But he has tensions. The alternative he has is to bring her to a trial, which, by the way, whether they were doing this in the first century of Judaism, we do not know. First century of the church or of Judaism, we do not know. But it was a part of the law of God that she should be taken out and stoned. Remember, John chapter 8, they brought the woman taken adultery and they wanted to stone her. They had the right to do so. They stoned Stephen. They wanted to stone this adulterous woman. They could have publicly stoned Mary. But no, there's a tension. See, he was a righteous man and did not want to publicly disgrace her. The tension of love. She's pregnant. The baby's not mine. This is not right. I cannot be a part of this. If I take her, it will seem that this is my child, and it's not my child because I have never known her. But I can't see putting her away publicly like this. So privately, and all you need to do is get the witnesses to come in, and you privately end this relationship with a writ of divorce. And he chooses to do that. But think with me, he is now, notice in this context here, what happens is, it says when he had considered this, an angel appeared to him in a dream. The decision is made. This is over with. This relationship is done. I must sever this relationship with her. And so that is going to be. But is it one of those things where you know what you have to do, but you can't bring yourself to do it, so you think, you know what? I need to sleep on this another night. Or maybe in the quandary of what you're doing, you fall asleep in the midst of this thinking over that which you know you must as a righteous man do. And then an angel of God comes. By the way, dreams. Dreams are part of Old Testament, but dreams in the New Testament. You know, there are six dreams in the book of Matthew. Five of them are right here. The sixth one takes place when Pilate's wife has a dream at the end of the book. Significant enough. And an angel comes to him while he sleeps. You know, isn't it significant that when we in our lives have pondered all of these things. We've looked at circumstances God's brought into our life. We've processed them. We've assessed all the angles of them. We've gone to Scripture to use all the scriptural base we can. We finally come to what we think is a biblical, scriptural, you know, conclusion that certainly fits the circumstances. And then all of a sudden, when God lets us come to that point, God intervenes. And God says, you've done a good job. That this is very good reasoning, and you've processed this well, and you've used scripture very, very well in all of this. But I got to tell you, there is another alternative. Joseph, go take her. Literally, it's to go receive her. You know, now, Joseph, your betrothed to this woman, go to the house and bring her to your house. The second part of this transaction is done. Your betrothed, I want you now to be married. Go take this woman. You know, it's also beautiful because you see the significance of this. When the angel comes, as I suggest to you, he says, Joseph, son of David. You know, what Joseph has to be reminded of his Davidic lineage, or if you will, his messianic lineage. Joseph, son of David. Did you ever think, Joseph, you're a part of the line that God has established? And you see, with Mary, Jesus gained the blood right to the throne. But through Joseph, she gained the legal right to the throne. It is through his family that he, Jesus, was legally given the right to the throne. Through Joseph, but not the father, Matthew is very clear to tell us. In fact, the matter is, even later when we have the story of his coming from Egypt, it says the child and his mother, not the child and his mother and his father, just the child and his mother. So he says, you are of the messianic line. You are of the Davidic line. Now, he says, I want you to go and take this woman. Your betrothed to her. Now it's time to marry her. The alternatives seem to him to be twofold, and God says, there's a third one. You know, I like this because even when we look at circumstances, on the surface, sometimes what they seem to be isn't what they really are. By the way, do you understand the cost of this man? The rest of his life, not only to the mother but to the father, the rest of his life, it will seem like an illegitimate relationship. It will. Do you understand just somehow in here? Because what we want to suggest as we look at this is the challenge to us. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, my friend, it changes everything. Changes everything. You say, what about my reputation? Just think. James says, I want to give you two examples of godly people of faith, okay? Let me give you two examples. Abraham. And he says, you know what? That God honored his faith. And you see what the man was about to do, and where God honored his faith wasn't when he left Ur of the Chaldees, but when he took his son and put him on the altar and was about to take his life. And you see, when we look at that, that's murder before man, but it's an act of faith on behalf of Abraham. And God stayed his hand, did he not? How about Rahab? He says, in case you say, I can't measure up to Abraham and I just don't fit in this category, he says, let me try Rahab. Anybody can fit into her camp. This is a harlot. This is a harlot that did what? She was a traitor. My friend, read history. One of the great fighters for our nation. One of the men we owe so much to in the establishing of the boundaries of our country was a man by the name of Benedict Arnold. But we don't know him for the greatness of his ventures in behalf of our country. We know him because at one point in time he became a traitor. And yet here is this harlot who is a traitor and raised up by God as an example of faith. Here is a man, Joseph, who takes this woman to himself as his wife, knows her not until she gives birth to a child, suggesting that he knew her after that time, but not declaring that for a fact. My friend, you see what happens. He's willing to lay his reputation on the line because of that which God by his spirit would reveal to him through an angel and say to him, you know, this isn't what it seems like to you, but I got to tell you what it really is. You know what you appreciate about this man? And I don't, at least I do. When you look at this man, every time you see him, he doesn't just obey God. That isn't just obeying God. He instantly always obeys God. Every time you see him anywhere, that is what he's doing. Notice, she will bear a son. And what a significant thing. You shall call his name Jesus. By the way, this is the Old Testament word Joshua, Yeshua, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And you see the significance of this child is not only seen in his conception supernaturally, but in the name that he is given and the mission that he will have, for it is he. And by the way, it is intensive here. He himself will save his people from their sins. Or if you will, he and no other will save his people from their sins. You know, it's also significant here that when it says he will save, their big thinking was, you know, their salvation they wanted physically, their salvation they wanted politically, but it isn't that that they need. It's the salvation that they needed spiritually. And by the way, all of this comes, the first of these fulfillment statements by Matthew. All of this took place. Verse 22, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. By the way, just something I throw out to leave at this. I think the angel's message ended in verse 21, but some think it goes down to verses 22 and 23. But it's not really that material, except some people say, well, the angels, it can't be their message in 22 and 23 because there's a quoting of Scripture. We don't have angels quoting Scripture. Well, let me tell you something. That doesn't prove anything. If Satan can quote it, certainly angels can quote it, but it doesn't matter. The issue is, a child is born. But notice now, Joseph, the response of Joseph, in spite of what it means to his reputation, Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, listen to me, when God in the person of Jesus Christ comes into your life, everything changes. Not only for Joseph, I think it's true for all of us. You see, it is God in control now, not you. And you see, in that culture, it was a man in control. But Joseph lost control the minute Jesus came into his life. Notice the next one. Move with me, if you will, to the next passage, the next Joseph passage. We have Joseph, then we have Herod, then we have Joseph again. I move down to verse 13. And when they had departed, verse 13, this is the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second revelation by an angel to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there. Now, you know, it's interesting. It doesn't say remain there until Herod dies. It says remain there until I tell you. Now, it coincided with the death of Herod the Great. When he died, God calls him back. But you see the whole issue here. God is in control. God tells him when to go. God tells him when to come back. You know, you're a husband, you're the head of the house, but I got to tell you something. There's somebody who's the head of you. And it may be your reputation, it may be your occupation, it may be whatever it is, but God's in control, and you only move when God tells you to move. And this is what Joseph finds out to be very, very true. Now notice what happens, and what's incredible here again. God tells him, arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night. Is it not significant, the child and his mother, always that way, and always the child first, because once Jesus comes onto the scene, he is the focus. Everything else is secondary. You know, it's interesting because the Magi, are told to leave another way, and they leave immediately. It would seem to be that Herod is on the scene pretty quickly. When he sees that he has been deceived by the Magi, he heads down to Bethlehem. By the way, not a large area, so we're not talking about a lot of children. And we talked last week about Herod. This is a man who killed his favorite wife, his favorite sons, his certainly unfavorite mother-in-law. He killed so many people in his life. He killed his brother-in-law, killed so many. Anybody who came in his way at all, anybody who was a threat to him at all, he destroyed them. Therefore, when you see where is he born king of the Jews, Herod is going to be there, because if his sons are a threat to him and his wife is a threat to him, certainly this new born king of the Jews is a threat to him. But you understand that he comes pretty quickly. But you see, that very night, Joseph gets up. He doesn't even wait to try to reason this out with God. And you see why, I want to draw your attention to something. Walk with me to Luke just for a moment. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. It is the account, a very significant account. The baby has been born. They are now coming to fulfill, because he's a righteous man, remember. He's a man who does according to the law of God. So I'm in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23. Notice what happens here in this passage. An introduction to this is very significant, because look at verse 23. As it is written in the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, I should say. Now let me just first of all tell you, the word there in the Greek is gegruptai, huh? It stands written. He knew that the word of God said this, so this is what they must do. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, actually, what was described in the law of God in Leviticus chapter 12 is that you brought a lamb. And then you brought a dove or a pigeon. Why does he tell us this here? Because it's that important that we know that he brought this turtle dove and his pigeons. Why? My friend, they didn't have enough money to bring a lamb. Look back with me. Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. Look at the statement. This is Mary crying out. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. I have thought, we've just celebrated Christmas. I love to do for my children. You know that. You love to do for your children. That is a natural thing for you to want to do. I remember the first Christmas in Africa. I had to go to a major city trying to get visas to get into the country we were trying to go to. And we're out in the backside of nowhere. And I find this bicycle it's actually got a hinge on it that folds in half so you can carry it. And I bought this bicycle for my oldest daughter. Then I get back into this town, and I got a tricycle for my son that was broken, but I was able to go down and get a thing to put a new front tire on the thing, and we made this up, had a tailor sew it. I mean, we had it, it was trash, but at least it was something I could give. Here, I go out and buy See's candy. There was no See's candy, but I rode all over town on this motorbike trying to find somewhere they sold some kind of candy. They had nothing. I go in this little doorway, there's a bar kind of thing, and I go in there and they've got this jar of hard candy, and I buy all of it because it's all that was there. You know, trying to do right. The funny part of all of this, we give this to the kids, and then we look outside and they're sitting out there in a cardboard box in the red dirt playing cars and having the time of their life. Who cares about the bike and the trike and the candy? See, but you know, you like to do you not? I like to do. Your name is Joseph, and God tells you, you are going to be the one who cares for his divine son. You want to give him the best, huh? I am going to care for God's son. What would you do? You know what you'd do. And the baby's born in a manger. There are no carolers that you can pay to come sing as they do in the Jewish custom. You have no way to pay for this because you don't even have the money. And when you come on the eighth day to declare that his name will be Jesus because that's the command to you, you can't even bring a lamb for the Son of God, the Lamb of God. All you can bring is a turtle dove and a pigeon. And you've come to Bethlehem, away from where your trade is up in Galilee. You've come down here, and the only way to do business is to begin to build a reputation as a carpenter who can do a good job. And all of a sudden, you've built a reputation, and God says, get up and go to Egypt. And you don't even question it. You just get up and take the child and his mother. And you sit as a husband and say, I want to care for this family, and I can't even care. I can't even take care. Because you see, God took control, and God says, you know what? Your reputation means nothing this way. You must follow me. The sense of your occupation of trying to control your life and finding a place to live, that's not where it is for you, Joseph. You've just got to trust me. And is it not so gracious of God, by the way? You know the Magi hadn't come, or they would have had money to buy a lamb. That the Magi come just before they go to Egypt, and the gifts that they give to them are what God uses to provide for them in their trip to Egypt. 75 miles south to where there's a large Jewish community, and 100 miles inland from that, and you take the mother and the child, that young in their life, and you take in his life, and you take him down there, and you watch God provide through the Magi so that you can go spend the time in Egypt. However long it was, we do not know. A year? 3 years, we don't know that. We're not told because it really doesn't matter. You just with me, watch this, the next occasion, if you will. Notice, go back to Matthew, if you will. Joseph would love to do, and notice what happens. He gets through in Egypt, and God is saying you can go back, and notice. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Here again we have another record of the angel coming in a dream. And again, arise and take the child and his mother, always the child and his mother, go in the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life were dead. He says those who sought. Antipater, just as a matter of reference, was the father of Herod the Great who got him to the throne. Antipater died just a few years before his son died. Some reference the fact that maybe he was a part of having to try to kill this child because he wanted his son to reign. But whatever in the world happened, we don't know. But those who sought his life are dead. Not just Herod. But notice what happens. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Now see, where he wanted to do, he has built a reputation in Bethlehem now. He's been there for a couple years. He's established a trade. He wants to go back there. Nazareth is not where he wants to go. But you see, when Jesus is a part of your life, you don't control that anymore. Be warned by God in a dream again, he departs for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The amazing account of a man who every time God tells him to do something, does it. No matter what it does as far as his reputation is concerned, no matter what it does as far as his occupation, his chance to provide for this family is concerned, no matter what it does as far as the sense of where he'd like to live, I'd love to go back to Bethlehem, but God says, no, you must go to Galilee because out of Nazareth, you say, this insignificant town. Can you remember the statement made when Philip and Nathanael, and that statement is made, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And again, you see, God says it can, and that's where I want my son to come from. May I suggest to you, it's not true of Joseph, it's true of you and me. When Jesus Christ comes into your life and truly is a part of who you are, You're not in control anymore. He is. Whatever it costs you as far as your reputation, whatever it costs you as far as your occupation, whatever it costs you as far as any sense of security you may want to have, Joseph is such a prime example of a man who understands the role God's given to him and accepts the sovereign guidance of God. And whenever God tells him to do something, doesn't sit and negotiate and bargain with God, but immediately he always rises up and does. Exciting to me that God sent forth his son. Encouraging to me that God is sovereign and faithful and gracious. But challenging to me that Joseph, when he comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, finds himself constantly willing to accept the sovereign direction of God over his life and to willingly submit to that and be obedient to whatever God tells him to, no matter what the cost may be. May God help us all as those who are husbands and fathers to be those kinds of men like Joseph. Maybe very little seen in the pages of history, but such a dynamic and positive witness of our submission to the will of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for this account that you've given to us. Thank you again for that which we celebrate this time of the year. Thank you again for the testimony, the lives of those who stand out so clearly before us. Simeon, Hannah, Mary, Joseph. Our Father, I pray that I will be such a man. I pray that I will have such obedience and submission to your divine will. To that end, our Father, even as this year lies ahead, I pray that there will be a submission to whatever you would design for me to do and for my family to do, no matter what it means as far as one's reputation, one's occupation, one's sense of security or establishment in any given place. Make us willing, our Father, to submit to you and to your will, whatever it may be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.